I brought some things with me today, and right now it's just, as you can see, it's just kind of in pieces. It's just pieces, just broken down pieces. Doesn't really have a purpose or design, or it's just wood. We'll come back to that later. Just pieces. Broken. Not really serving a purpose. Not really finding its purpose there. Just in pieces. And sometimes our lives feel like that. Sometimes our lives feel like it's just, we've just been kicked and it's just pieces. We can't have any direction. We can't find an anchor. We're searching, but we just haven't found it yet. Sometimes it takes a long time to be put back together. And so we're going to start this morning in the story of Joseph. We're on the final lap, if you will, right? We've been in Genesis for about a year and a half. We're in the final lap. We're in chapter 37, headed toward chapter 50, the final story of the opening book of the Bible. And we start it today. Everybody say amen. So we've seen a lot, and the story of Joseph is really, to me, it's about a man who trusted God's plan. A man who trusted God's plan, his providential plan. As we have been talking about Genesis, we've been reiterating and repeating this theme that the place to find blessing from God is really in his program and to get to know his program. Isn't that a great thought? That God has a program. He has a plan for the world. He has a plan for your life. And the best thing for you to do is to get to know it. And you do it by getting to know him and what he said and what he's done. And as you get to know him and what he's done and what he's said, you get a vision for his program and what he's doing in life and what he wants to do for your life. And that's what we've seen in Genesis. As these men and women, these families have gotten close to God, and as they've believed him, they've touched his program. Their lives have intersected with what he's doing in the world. And that's what we learn from Genesis. And this particular part of the story, we're going to find out whatever happened to the sons of Israel. And if you look in chapter 37, you can go ahead and open there in your Bibles. In verse 2, we see this common phrase that we've seen many, many times as we've been traveling through the book of Genesis. It starts off like this: these are the generations of. And really what that word generations means is this is really the rest of the story, whatever happened to these people and their descendants. And so these are the generations of Jacob. And so really the story is about his sons. It's about those who came after Jacob. Whatever the finish of Jacob's story is, what his children did and so forth. And so that's what we enter into today. And the focus of this part of the story, it really zeroes in on two figures. It zeroes in on Joseph primarily, but also Judah. We'll get to know Judah a little bit. And you'll even see some things from Judah in the story today. Now something that I came across, I want to look at these verses real quick because I learned something new this week. That's always exciting when you learn something. And you're getting it really fresh because I haven't even put it all together yet. So I'm just going to mention it and then move on. But I do want to mention it. Look at 1 Chronicles 5:2. I had just always assumed that Judah was the one who really got the birthright, because that's where Christ comes from, right? And I just assumed that he was the one who gets the blessing. And that was just in my head because Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah. And that is true. I'm not saying that's wrong. That's definitely true. But there's something in 1 Chronicles 5:2 that caught me off guard. And maybe you knew this all along, but for whatever reason, I was just blind to it. And it says in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1, it says, "The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch," which we've already covered that. We're not going to go back into that. "His birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son." So Reuben because of what he did with one of his father's wives, he lost his birthright. Verse 2, though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Interesting, isn't it? The birthright, and we'll get there in chapter 49. It gets passed on to Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when Israel blesses them, he does this really interesting thing where he goes like this. But I'm not going to tell you what that means until we get there. He does this really neat thing. So you have to wait for the rest of the story. So, but very interesting. Now, Jesus, if we look at these other verses, we find out Judah, what is the blessing that, because when the 12 sons meet with Jacob before he dies, they all get a blessing. Joseph is just the one through whom God provides providentially for the 12 through Joseph. So that's the blessing for Joseph. But Judah does get the blessing of kingship. He gets the blessing of the scepter of rule. And that's where we see Jesus is from the Davidic line through Judah. That whole thing comes through Judah. So just some Bible knowledge pieces for you. Very important as we get into these characters. Now, another part of the story, as you look at your notes in the bulletin, is you have to understand this concept of shalom. Everyone say shalom. That's a great word. It's used a lot in the Bible. It means peace, basically. But it means also wholeness. And I've left that blank on your bulletin so you can fill it in. It's very important to understand what that word means because we're going to see that word in the story of Joseph. We're also going to watch a video here just to get a better idea of what it means. So here we go.
Absence of conflict.
Well, let's back it up. There you go. Try it again.
The word peace is common in most languages. People can talk about peace treaties or times of peace. It means the absence of war. And in the Bible, the word peace can refer to the absence of conflict, but it also points to the presence of something better in its place. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is eirene. The most basic meaning of shalom is complete or whole. The word can refer to a stone that has a perfect, whole shape with no cracks. It can also refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps and no missing bricks. Shalom refers to something that's complex with lots of pieces that's in a state of completeness, wholeness. It's like Job, who says his tents are in a state of shalom because he counted his flock and no animals are missing. This is why shalom can refer to a person's well-being. Like when David visited his brothers on the battlefield, he asked about their shalom. The core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations, and when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole. It needs to be restored. In fact, that's the basic meaning of shalom when you use it as a verb. To bring shalom literally means to make complete or restore. So Solomon brings shalom to the unfinished temple when he completes it. Or if your animal accidentally damages your neighbor's field, you shalom them by giving them a complete repayment for their loss. You take what's missing and you restore it to wholeness. The same goes for human relationships. In the book of Proverbs, to reconcile and heal a broken relationship is to bring shalom. And when rival kingdoms make shalom in the Bible, it doesn't just mean they stop fighting. It also means they start working together for each other's benefit. This state of shalom is what Israel's kings were supposed to cultivate, and it rarely happened. So the prophet Isaiah, he looked forward to a future king, a prince of shalom. And his reign would bring shalom with no end. A time when God would make a covenant of shalom with his people and make right all wrongs and heal all that's been broken. This is why Jesus' birth in the New Testament was announced as the arrival of Eirene. Remember, that's the Greek word for peace. Jesus came to offer his peace to others, like when he said to his followers, "My peace I give to you all." The apostles claimed that Jesus made peace between messed up humans and God when he died and rose from the dead. The idea is that he restored to wholeness the broken relationship between humans and their creator. This is why the Apostle Paul can say Jesus himself is our eirene. He was the whole complete human that I am made to be but have failed to be. And now he gives me his life as a gift. And this means that Jesus' followers are now called to create peace. Paul instructed local churches to keep their unity through the bond of peace, which requires humility and patience and bearing with others in love. Becoming people of peace means participating in the life of Jesus, who reconciled all things in heaven and on earth, restoring peace through his death and resurrection. So peace takes a lot of work, because it's not just the absence of conflict. True peace requires taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness, whether it's in our lives, our relationships, or in our world. And that's the rich biblical concept of peace.
Pretty good, huh? That's shalom. That's the idea. And so when we find Joseph's family, Jacob's family, we come into them, their story's already started. Joseph's 17 years old. All the kids are born. One wife has died. And we come into a situation where there's no shalom. There's no peace. Okay, so let's go there. Let's read the story. Genesis 37. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Remember that. He's working with Bilhah and Zilpah, possibly being raised along with those boys because his mom has passed away. And he's particularly working with them as they're pasturing the flocks of his father. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, interesting enough, I had a really difficult time with this word because in my mind, Joseph was always perfect. Because he's in a very real way, he's a type of Jesus. I mean, he goes through a lot of the same things that our Lord went through. But so I was like, well, surely this bad report has to be that they were really doing something terrible and they needed to be, like their father needed to know. But the word actually is always used in a way, whereas the teller is more wrong than the ones told on. So that was, it crashed. My view of Joseph just got broken. Joseph's not perfect. He was naive and young. And were his brothers doing something wrong? I don't know, maybe. But basically, we get the persona of Joseph that he's a tattletale. This is what he is. He's kind of tattling on big brothers. And he brings a report to his dad. And so Joseph is already very loved by his dad, and this just moves the relationship between Jacob and Joseph further into that choice of him over the other brothers. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than the others of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. So it's not just that he always seems to do what's right in his father's eyes, but he also is one of his last sons. He was the first son of his most beloved wife, Rachel. And so Joseph is loved for many reasons by his father. He's favored above the other brothers by his father. And he made him a robe of many colors. Now this robe, the idea is that it probably was multicolored as much as it could be in that time, but it also is emphasized in some translations that it had long sleeves. It reached down to his wrists and to his ankles. And this is it's a type of regal robe. And so when Jacob gives Joseph this robe, he is saying that you are the one I'm going to give my birthright to. This is what he's saying. You are my favored son. You're the one I'm going to pass on everything to. Now, he's not ready to die yet, so him doing this is maybe a little premature, because what's this going to do among the brothers, you think? They going to like this? Yeah, they're not going to like this too much, and that's exactly what happens. Verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. They rejected him, is the idea, and could not speak shalomly to him. Their wholeness with Joseph was broken. Jacob's wholeness with his other sons was broken. There's family dysfunction and brokenness everywhere, and it's going to get worse. And so Joseph has dreams. And he has two dreams in verses 5 through 11, and they go like this. And he tells his dreams to his brothers and his family. The first dream is they're in a field bundling sheaves of grain. And his bundle stands upright, and their bundles bow down to his. And again, Joseph, of course, tells his brothers of his magnificence and how their sheaves are going to bow down to his sheaf. And then he has a second dream, and it gets even bigger. His prestigiousness gets bigger, and the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to Joseph. And the brothers are asking themselves, are we really going to bow down to you? Are you really going to have dominion over us? And his father is even a little perplexed. It rebukes him in verse 10. And what is this dream that you have dreamed? But also Jacob kept it in his mind. Remember when Mary, some things were said about Jesus, and they were perplexing to Mary, but it says she kept them in her heart. This is the same idea. She kind of stored them away for later. And so now, the situation arises in verse 12 when his brothers are out pasturing the father's flock near Shechem. Now, when you hear Shechem, you remember what happened in Shechem the last time we saw Shechem? What happened in Shechem the last time we saw Shechem? Bad stuff, right? Bad stuff happened to Jacob's daughter, and Simeon and Levi attacked the town and slaughtered the whole town, and it was a mess. And so when you hear, the narrator is very specific, and because that's not where they are, but they're near there. And so you get this sense, as you creep into the text, you go through it, you get this, oh no, not Shechem, not there. Something bad's about to happen. And so Israel says to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So here's Joseph, he's ready. He's always the ready son. He's always willing to do what his father has said. Verse 14, so he said to him, go now, see if it is shalom with your brothers and the flocks. Go check on their shalom, Joseph. What's the state of their shalom right now, y'all? It's broken. It's in pieces. And he sends Joseph to go check on it? Father is a little naive here, isn't he? Go check on your brother Shalom. See how it is with them. So he sends him from the valley of Hebron, sends them north, came to Shechem. This is where we see providence. And there's some guy. Joseph's wandering around. He's looking for his brothers. Like, where are my brothers? And it says, a man. A man happened to be there as he's wandering around. And the man happens to know where his brothers are. Oh, they went. I think I heard them say they were going up to Dothan, you know, about northwest from here. You know, I wonder, whenever we've seen just a random man show up in the book of Genesis, remember at Abraham's tent, random men show up in Sodom, random man wrestles with Jacob. Something's going on here, isn't it? Something's going on. So here's this man. We're not told who he is. And so the man gives him instructions about where they are, and he heads that way. He finds them at Dothan in verse 17, and they see him coming. They see in the distance, here comes that dreamer. And they conspired to kill him. Verse 20, come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Now, in my mind, now I'm taking a little liberty here. In my mind, it's the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah who at first are conspiring, because those are the ones that he had been with the most. And because we hear the others speak and they are identified. And verse 21, but when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, and Reuben's thinking that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. Now track with Reuben, okay? Is Reuben in favor with his father right now? Don't think so high and mighty of these boys here. Is he in favor with his father? No. He slept with his father's wife. He is not in favor with his father right now. He has lost the birthright. He is in his father's ill will currently. So he thinks, opportunity. Father's favorite son. Brothers want to kill him. What can I do here? Hey, let's just put him in this pit. And then, so I'll go along with my brothers. We'll do something to him. Well, we'll just put him in this pit. And then I'll get him out and I will restore him to my father. And maybe that will restore our shalom. Okay, so this is Reuben's plan. Now, Reuben goes off. He's doing his work with the flock. And then it says in verse 23, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of the robe. They took off his regal robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So it's a cistern. It's a dry cistern. It's just a hole that he can't get out of. Verse 25, then they sat down to eat. So their brother's in a hole. And what are they? Well, they're eating. They're having a meal. You know, they're thinking, what can we do with this guy here? And then all of a sudden, they look up, and a caravan of Ishmaelites, Midianites, Ishmaelites, similar people groups. We'll talk about that later over coffee if you want to. So Ishmaelites are coming, and there's a major roadway that went through Dothan and down toward Egypt. You can see this on maps and things. And so they're coming along, and they have camels, and they have things to sell. And then verse 26, Judah says to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother? Let's sell him, make a little cash, money, and our hand's not on him, for he's our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. And then the Midianites, traders, passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Now, think through Judah's situation. Judah is the only one who has a chance to get the birthright other than Joseph at this point. Because Reuben had taken himself out of the race. Simeon and Levi had taken themselves out of the race for what they did to Shechem. Judah is the next oldest son. And Joseph was the oldest son of Rachel. And so, with one stone, Judah kills two birds. He eliminates Reuben's plan to have restored shalom with his father, and he gets rid of Joseph. And there he is, ready to take the birthright for himself. Pieces. Is your family like this? The story goes on just a little further, and we need to read this part because it sets us up for the next part. So Reuben comes back to the pit, and he sees Joseph's gone. He rips his clothes. He's in mourning, maybe a little for his brother, but mostly probably for himself, that his plan had gone awry. And he returns, the boy is gone, and where am I going to go? Now I'm in an even worse position with my father because I'm the oldest, I'm responsible for all of you, and now he's gone. So he has reason to go along with their plan. And their plan is, they take Joseph's robe, they slaughter a goat. Didn't somebody else deceive somebody with a goat? Jacob. Didn't Jacob deceive his father with a goat? Didn't he feed him some food? Acted like he was his brother Esau, put on the hairy skin on his arms. Do we reap what we sow sometimes? And they dip it in blood, and they sent the robe ahead. And they also were following along, and they bring it to their father, and they say, this we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. They can't mention his name. And he identified it and he said, "This is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his garments and he put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No, I shall go down to the grave, to Sheol, to my son in mourning. I'm not going to be comforted all the days of my life." Shalom is broken. It's completely broken. And they wept for him. Meanwhile, Joseph was sold by the Midianites in Egypt to a man named Potiphar, who's a man of some prestige, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And so we're left there with a cliffhanger with regard to Joseph. Now, there's a lot going on here. What do we learn? Well, I think what we're learning, and we're going to learn continuously through the story of Jacob, that God shaloms, I'm turning into a verb there, he shaloms your brokenness by his providence. You see, everybody in the story of Joseph is trying to create their own shalom. Everybody's trying to make their own wholeness. Jacob with his favorite son, Joseph with his persona to his daddy, the brothers, Reuben trying to get his wholeness back with his father through his plan with Jacob, Judah trying to secure his position as the oldest, possibly privileged son. The other brothers just hate him. Everybody's trying to maneuver. It's a very complex system of maneuvering in order to secure for themselves their own shalom solution. And don't we do that? Don't we maneuver within our families, within our context, within our communities for our own shalom solutions? And so I think what we see is that God at the same as the family's shalom is in pieces, God is beginning his plan. He's just at the beginning of his plan to bring real, superior, divine shalom to this family. And it starts with Joseph going to Egypt. And they can't even imagine. They don't even know what's going on, really, behind the scenes. And so the problem, you know, why do we have family dysfunction? Why do we have that? Why are we so messed up, y'all? What is our problem? Jesus in John 2, there's a lot of places we could go, but Jesus in John 2, he's encountered by some of his own people, and they're ready to make him king, and he won't entrust himself to them because he knows what is in man. And what's in man? What's in people? Sin. And Jesus won't give himself over to their plans and to their ideas and what they want to do with him. He's like, "No, I'm going to do my Father's will." And so the place of our dysfunction, you know, why is it hard? Why is married life hard? Why is parenting hard? Why is being a child hard? Why are in-law relationships hard? Why is money hard? Why is work hard? Why is sex hard? Why is it all hard? Because we're broken. We're dysfunctional. Difficult. And so that's why. That's the Bible's answer. The Bible's answer for why things are so hard. Now, there might be other professions who say other things, but my profession, the reason things are so hard spiritually is because we are broken in our souls. We are sinners. And the solution is we need wholeness. We need peace. We need peace in our souls. And here's a look at how sin has broken us. Here's five areas. We could probably talk more in detail about this, but consider this. Sin has broken our vertical relationship with God. Sin has broken our horizontal relationships with humanity in general, our neighbors. Sin has broken the male and female relationship as we look back to Adam and Eve. Sin has broken my relationship with creation. Sin has broken my relationship with myself. I don't even understand myself sometimes. I am broken. And so the solution is wholeness. Wholeness between me and God. Wholeness between me and my fellow man. Wholeness between me and creation. Wholeness between me and my wife. Wholeness between me and myself. Here's a big, long quote. Let me read it. It says, in the ancient Near East, dreams were a common means of divine communication and prediction. The brothers well understand its prophetic nature. This revelation at the beginning of the story shows God as the director behind the entire account. This is not the first dream in the Bible in which God does not speak. It forms a transition in the dominant means of God's revelation from theophany, that is him appearing in some kind of fleshy way, to dreams and visions, and him speaking in those dreams and visions, and now to providence. These three stages resemble three parts of the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament. First, God speaks, God appears to Moses at the mountain in the law and speaks to him, and then he speaks to the prophets. And then in the writings, though, we're just trusting in his providence. It's an interesting way to think about God's revelation. He works mostly through providence. And so think about this. As we think about Genesis, the degree of revelation, we've seen different degrees of it. We've seen God showing up in personal form. We've seen God giving dreams in which he spoke clearly in those dreams. And now at the edge of Joseph's story, we see him giving a dream, but we're not even really told it was for him, but it's mostly symbolic. And most of Joseph's story is going to be providence. Trusting God's plan when it looks like you have no idea what's going on. And if we think about our lives, think about Jesus coming, God in the flesh, God appearing in the world, incarnation. And then he dies and he raises and he ascends back to heaven. Then he sends out his apostles who do what? Who give us the word, who have dreams and visions and these things, and they speak to us the clarity of what God has done. And now, we live in providence. We live in a way where we trust what God has done, what he has said, what he has already revealed to us, what he has shown us. We don't always know for certain, but we can rest in the fact that he has shown us some things and said some things to us that we can build our lives on. And so when we're broken, we need revelation, because revelation exposes and it reveals God's program. Okay? Now, there was a dream in this story, right? And the dream comes and it's symbols, and this is what's going to happen. Joseph's going to be exalted, and you guys are going to bow to him. Now, at this moment, it makes no sense. It makes zero sense that the 17-year-old, whom we all don't like, that our father loves, but we don't like him, he's going to be over us, and somehow that's going to be great. No way. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't fit our reality. And so the brothers reject the revelation. Let me ask you, what has God revealed to you that you have to make a decision to choose or reject? And how is that decision going to impact 10 years from now? How's that decision going to impact 20 years from now? I mean, if we start with the basic decision of you need to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved by him, that's going to impact your life differently if you reject it or choose it at this point. We had Sunday school class this morning, and we talked about Amy and I and when we met, and, you know, When you're a Christian guy and you're looking for a wife, you know, you're looking for a Christian. You're looking for someone who's very attractive, right? Any man who's not looking for a wife who's very attractive? I was looking for a wife who was very attractive. And like other things that I would prefer, okay? So I had this like list of Christian, beautiful, maybe from Ohio, likes the Bengals, bless her soul, you know, whatever. Listen, there could have been thousands of girls that fit that description. But at some point, I had to choose her. That's my love. A choice. You are the only one. You're it. And so, what decisions... I have to choose that every day. I have to choose it every day. To be a loyal husband, to be a faithful husband. I have to choose her over every other woman in the world every day. And so, what decisions that God has revealed his will, you know, good things for you. It's like he revealed to these brothers, hey, here's what I'm going to do with Joseph. Like it or not, here's what's going to happen. What are you going to do with it? I'll tell you what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to lock the boy in a pit and sell him off to some Ishmaelites so he'll get the heck out of here and go down to Egypt. That's what I'm going to do with it. What are you doing with your decisions? You know God has revealed certain things for you to obey, to do, to love, to not love. What are you doing? What are you doing with your decisions? See, God, when he reveals his will, it exposes your heart and it shows you what he wants all at the same time. And we look in the story, the boys' hearts are exposed. And our tendency is we really avoid revelation until we absolutely have to deal with it. Until it's just rushed upon us. And so I thought of some ways this morning, and you've got them in your bulletin to finish up. Some ways that maybe we can, I mean, listen, let's be real. Sometimes it's just going to take the providential hand of God through much suffering to get us in through the school of hard knocks to learn what we need to learn, just the way we are. And sometimes that's the way we have. But can we humble ourselves? Everybody, who loves humility in this room today? Can we humble ourselves in ways that the brothers did not? And maybe experience God's providence in a different way. I'm just saying, maybe there are ways. So let's check that out. So we want to find mending for our family's brokenness, for our individual brokenness, and God's providential shalom. And here are some ways maybe we can do that. We want to be mended. So first, make it an honest inventory of your dysfunction. You know, I grew up in a small town. You know what we're not good about in a small town? Being honest about our dysfunction. Why? Because we're embarrassed about it. They'll judge me. I won't be popular anymore. Any amens to that, small town? Can't bring my garbage out into the open. Can't talk to people at church about that. One of the refreshing things about our men's ministry is we're talking about this junk in a very helpful way. If you're going to, why didn't the boys go to dad and say, hey, dad, you know, we need to talk. I don't know. I know the story had to happen this way. You know, it did, and it got to its place. But what if we can be preventative instead of, having to experience the providence at the end? Anyway, just making some suggestions. Make an honest inventory of your family's dysfunction. Then explore the nature of God's revelation. God has revealed himself, Hebrews tells us, in many ways and at many times. And in these last days, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any way by exploring God's revelation to us that I can gain clarity about my dysfunction? Like, has he touched on this? And that brings us to the next point. Navigate the revealed biblical parallels to your situation. So in point two, I'm saying, are you willing to humble yourself to what God has revealed? Are you willing to humble yourself to his word and to his Son and to his Spirit so that you can have a proper heart disposition to exploring your dysfunction and his providence? Okay? You have to have a proper heart attitude to explore those things. And then third, navigate the revealed biblical principles to your situation. So is it marriage problems? Is it parenting problems? Is it financial problems? I don't know what it is, what the degree of your dysfunction is. But I bet God has said something about it. I bet he tells a story about it, or he gives a proverb about it, or I bet he says something about it. So have you put in the work to find out what he said about it? So oftentimes, that's the problem. We're living life just, you know, I'm a Christian. I love God, but I don't have a clue what he said. If you love him, find out what he said. Find out what he said. He said so much to us. What do you need to do? What decision do you need to make to find out more about what he has said about your situation? You see. The fourth one, once you've done that, once you've made an inventory, once you've humbled yourself to the revelation of God, you've made a decision, I'm going to humble myself to God and what he said, what he's revealed to me through his Son, then I'm going to explore the specific things that he said. Then you need to discuss it in Christian fellowship, because they're going to hold you accountable to your dysfunction and to God's will for your life, aren't they? Yeah, that's what they're supposed to do. Remember what Paul said to Philemon as he's sending his slave back to him, and Onesimus is coming back to you, Philemon, and he's been restored to Jesus Christ, and he wants to be restored to you. He knows that he wronged you, and I'm sending him back, and I pray that the good things in you for Christ's sake will be effective in your fellowship with this man. Christian fellowship, these things, the dysfunction, the mess, you've got to discuss them in the context of Christian fellowship. Because we need one another. The fifth one is, then we've made an honest inventory, we've explored the revelation of God and navigated it specifically, we've discussed it with brothers or sisters, then you've got to make a decision to encounter God in your dysfunction. There needs to be a moment. There needs to be a decision where you're taking your dysfunction, your sin, your brokenness to God. And you want to encounter the gospel, the washing blood of Christ and the power of the resurrection to know him and that power in that dysfunction. And you go to him in prayer. Like we talked about last week, as we walk from suffering to hope, God is shaping us into the image of Christ through the power of the resurrection. We can experience that power in the midst of our dysfunction in our families. I believe it. I believe it. And then lastly, we devote our human responsibility to God's providence. Then we've put ourselves in God's will, right? We're trusting his plan. We're obeying what he's said to us, what he's revealed to us. So I'm just going to act responsibly. And whatever happens, I'm going to trust God's providence. You know? I'm going to be a better husband. If my marriage is broken and I don't know what my wife's going to do, and man, I've really screwed this up, and you know what? I'm going to turn and I'm going to change and I'm going to humble myself to God, and I'm going to do and be the husband that I should be, and whatever else happens, I'm going to trust providence. That's it. That's it. Some things are secret to God, Deuteronomy 29:29. and other things he's revealed to you, and they belong to you, and you should do them. And so devote your responsibility, your actions to God, and trust in his providence. So, and I think we find mending in the midst of the mess. You know, how else do you apply providence? How else do you apply it? You know, providence is out of our hands. It's out of our hands. Now, I need a helper up here. Who's going to help me? I need Zach, come here, man. You work with wood. Come up here, brother. I always pick on Zach. Not pick on him. I just like him. Zach started doing VBS skits with me last year, and it was really fun. He took Nate's mantle of VBS skitting. So, Zach, will you help me with this? I'm not going to make you talk. You know, sometimes when our life is broken, we got to get on the floor here. We need to be mended, and so we take some actions. We trust God's providence to be mended, and sometimes, let's see here. Yeah, this way, and this way. Can you hold these? Can you hold those? Let's see. Sometimes we just need to be put back together. Let's get this one in first. Maybe. Let's see. Is that going to work? Thankfully, God's providence is better than my craftsmanship. Right? Amen to that? Any amens to that? Let's hold it a little straight like that right there. All right, let's get this one in. Line it up. See what we got here. If we can just mend this back together, maybe we'll see what we got. I think we're out of the hole there. Uh-oh. Well, that's not going, is it? Back it out. Ooh. Now let's try it. Who's getting impatient with Pastor X trying to put this thing together? You know, that's the thing with providence. It takes time. It just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen overnight. It takes a little time. Let's firm this one up here. Man, I need a new drill. Albert, will you buy me a new drill? All right, that's good. All right, can you hold this one? Let me get it lined up a little bit. I lost my bit. Where'd my bit? Wow! Thanks, Zach. Let's get this through. Isn't it irritating to wait for me to do this? I mean, seriously. Isn't it a little bit? You can be honest. Like, I'm hungry. Like, hurry up. But providence, right? Think of Joseph's story. Think of all that we're going to think about when we talk about Joseph's story. I mean, how long did it take? What did he have to go through to get to that point where, man, it was just done? I think we're almost there, Zach. Go. That's a little crooked, isn't it? That's all right, huh? What do we got there? Anybody know what that is? Anybody recognize it? It's a manger. Now you tell me, the man who built that manger and put it in his shed or cave or whatever it was, did he have any idea that the one who would lay and sleep in that manger would be the Son of God? Waited for him for years and years, and here he is in a little town laying in a manger built with probably scrap wood but became the resting place for the head of the King of Kings. I don't know what God's doing in your life right now. It might feel like it's in pieces, but I promise you, and I've experienced for myself, and I believe his word, that whatever he's building, it will be good. It will be good. Let's pray. You pray with me? Father, thank you for your providence. Thank you for the story of Joseph. I'm so excited to spend more time in it and learn more about his life and learn more about you through his life. I pray that for our church, that we would be people, that we would be a community who trusts in your providence. Not that we would dismiss our dysfunction simply for the thrill of experiencing your providence. Lord, help us to be responsible with what you have revealed to us through Jesus Christ and in your word. Help us to have the courage and the disposition, the humble disposition to pay attention to what you've revealed, that we can know it and believe it and do it and act on it and find it trustworthy. And in those situations where we're doing that and our heart is aligned with yours and we're loving what you love, but life is still out of control, help us to trust in your providence. I think Joseph believed his dream. I think Joseph believed what you had said, but he was in a context where that just wasn't going to fit at the time. And so, Father, help us to have faith like his, as we'll see more, to trust you in those days. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Zach. Let's stand.